My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 10 and verse 17, I'd like us tonight to look at the passage there. It's a lovely passage. But the verse 17 particularly, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's a startling statement. And when we first discover it, it must be one of great relief to our souls. Because to be forgiven must be the most precious thing. And when we examine ourselves and consider ourselves in the light of God and eternity, we are bound to consider that we need a great deal of forgiveness. And so it comes as a great relief to all of us when we come to that experience where we're able to say, "I know that my sins are forgiven." And that is the very heart of the gospel. It is an amazing thing, and yet not so amazing either. That is the area in the Christian church that has had a really tough time throughout the ages. It's as if men and women were not willing that it should be possible that a person could know that they are forgiven and that they could know that they're accepted in the sight of God. I believe that every person, sometime or another, thinks on these things. We all have a conscience. Now, I know we might well say these days, well, in the violence of the days that we are living in and the wars that we have known and the various things that have taken place, the things that have been allowed to happen in great world wars and so on and devastation, we might wonder, well, is there any such thing as a conscience? And yet we have one. We may not have exactly the same conscience about the same things. Probably it would be a sliding scale. And some would think that certain thing would be immoral and wrong. Another might not. But what I'm saying is that everyone has a level somewhere. Don't believe there is any human being that would not say that somewhere along the line of from 100 to naught, somewhere along the line, he or she will have a conscience about a matter. It is certainly scriptural that is something inborn in the human being. It may well be when we look at a person, we say that person seems to have no conscience at all. And yet, if we examined that person and understood them, we would find that they would have a conscience about certain things that would surprise us. Maybe a little bit disappointing that they hadn't got on other things, but there is something there. There is something. However faded it may be, there is there that underlying fact. I also believe that there is also a knowledge of God. Not a knowledge of God to salvation, but it is also, again, scriptural, that every man, even when he denies God, has to have the idea of God in order to deny him. There is some kind of knowledge of God, however low that may be, and however disappointingly low it may be. Every man has some knowledge of God. That, I would believe, is true. Every now and again, there comes an opportunity in the life of a person when the Holy Spirit draws near to a person, and that conscience or that knowledge of right and wrong is heightened. Sometimes to the great discomfort and embarrassment of the person, but it is heightened. They may brush it aside. Nevertheless, there will be some activity there every now and again. May dismiss it. There is also a heightening of the knowledge of God. And there are times when a person begins to consider his standing before God. And especially when God is working in that person's heart and in that person's soul. And I would believe that happens at a far greater rate than we think. I'm inclined to be of the opinion, especially in the light of recent events, not so much the religious awakening spiritual awakening in Eastern Europe, for which we'll all rejoice God and thank God for. But who would have thought that so close a system, that there must have been a longing and a rumbling in the hearts for some considerable time before the explosion took place in one country and another and another and another. It must have been pretty general, the feeling. I believe that there is a deeper rumbling than that, both east and west. And in the hearts of all, and we've seen this, haven't we, in those countries that have had a measure of freedom, that they need to express themselves in some religious form or another, there is something there in what we thought were completely atheistic places. There is something there. But I believe there is something deeper than that. That there is at the heart of all men and women, on times anyway, it is always there, but on times it comes a little to the surface, a longing and a wondering about the person of God. But when it is in the activity of salvation, then it is the Holy Spirit that is active in our hearts and in our souls. Now tonight, what I would like to do is to speak to all of us here, many who believe we can be confirmed in the faith. Many maybe who are not sure. Others may be wondering and willing to consider, or else you would not be here at all, willing to consider these things. Now here is the bargain that's offered. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Couldn't have a better agreement than that. A person coming to you saying, if you were deeply in debt and hopelessly in debt, and in regard to every situation, your property, your house, your finances, everything in every possible way, and somebody comes along and says, I will clear it all. Can hardly believe it. It would come as such a relief. I will clear it all. Here is a better bargain still. Our weary little consciences, our tired little hearts, our struggling little souls, and a message comes from glory and says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There can be nothing better than that for any human being. That is the bargain, that is the agreement that's offered. Now, in this chapter, I realize that he is addressing this letter mainly to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. I recognize that. Yet at the same time, there is an argument there that we can apply to the past, the religious past of many people. But it's nevertheless, it is interesting for us also to see. And what he sets out to do, the writer of this epistle, is to show the difference between an agreement that was made in the Old Testament and the second one that is made in Jesus Christ. The first one is summed up as a shadow of greater things to come. The second one is regarded as the realization of that shadow. As if a great shadow fell across our church and our congregation and ourselves now, and we would wonder, what is this tremendous shadow that is falling across the congregation? And then the person would come, and we realize, no wonder there was a great shadow, because there is a great person coming. It's like that. This tremendous spiritual shadow is over the Old Testament. And the reality comes in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever religion a person may have had in the past, it fades into insignificance and virtually into the shades and into the shadows when the reality of Christ comes. Now, if I may just read one or two of the verses in chapter 10, the beginning. Speaking of the Ten Commandments which God gave Moses, they are not annulled. We still have to consider them, but in a very different light. But in as far as our salvation is concerned, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now there's our picture. There is a law. Love God, heart, soul, mind, total being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then that's subdivided into how we should honour God in the Ten Commandments, and also subdivided in how we should love our neighbour by not coveting and murdering and thieving and so on. So we have the law of God, to love God and love our neighbour. So this is the requirements of God. Well, how did they come? And they came continually with sacrifices of lambs and of goats, and the blood of lambs, endeavouring to appease God, and to satisfy God, and to make amends for their sin. They would take a little animal and place, the high priest would place the responsibility, the shame, symbolically, of all the sin of the people on the nape or the neck of the little animal. The animal then becoming sin, as it were, and then the animal being killed as a punishment. It shed blood. And this time after time. And the writer to the Hebrews here says, well, there is a weakness here. And the weakness is in the fact that they had to keep on doing it. It meant that their consciences were never addressed, because they had to have another sacrifice, and another, and another, and another. You know the kind of thing where people say, I've asked Jesus into my heart, I ask him every day. They haven't. It's a kind of a shadow of a thing that they've done. And another, and another, and another. And that's representing the old. And in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And then in verse 6 it says, God had no pleasure in them. Where can help come then? There is our picture. The requirement is the law of God to fulfill it. The efforts are the sacrificial systems, these efforts of men. And it doesn't matter what you put there. It's still a shadow. We are not from the Old Testament in our tradition. But we could say we did our best. We didn't harm anybody. We were reasonably honest. We went to chapel. We did good. They are our sacrifices. They are our efforts. Our efforts to come before God and say, see, I am sacrificing. I am trying. And he's saying, you'll never come that way. You'll never come that way. You will never, never make it. And then a voice comes. It is the voice of Jesus. In verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see the argument. So he says, here I am. There's no need for any more of these endless, continuous and continuous sacrifices where you come and come and come. There is no need for that. I am come now to do thy will, O Lord, that arrangement, that shadow, that spiritual shadow that really did not bring forgiveness of sins, I come now, O Lord, with a second and a perfect agreement. And then we come to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a comparison between the endless sacrifices of the priests and the one sacrifice of Jesus. The endless hopes and maybes of the priest and the absolute certainty their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is the comparison that the writer has here. Now then, maybe come to that context, and I'll make just one or two or three points. The first one is this. What our Lord performed, what he did. I'll keep to the picture because it's well worth doing. In verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Now let's have this in our minds. Here's the high priest. What you're doing? Making a sacrifice. What are the other priests doing? Making sacrifices. Did you just do it today? No, yesterday, the day before, the week before, the year before. Special ones, yearly ones, all sorts of ones. How do you finish today? No, if we're alive, we'll do them tomorrow and tomorrow. What do you achieve? We're trying to reach God. We're trying to see if God will be satisfied. And so they go on and on and on. That's the picture. It's very much like the picture of a religion without the reality of Christ. Trying, trying, despairing, hoping, not sure, uncertain. Very much the same. Except here it's in the context of the old and the new. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now listen to the contrast. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, may I point out the differences? The high priest and the priest, day after day, year after year, the Lord once. Then the other one, every priest was involved, hundreds, thousands of them. Here, one, with supreme qualifications. The high priest stood. They were unsure. They stood nervously, tremblingly. Is it accepted? He stood. When our Lord had offered his sacrifice in the heavenlies, in heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. The priest keep on offering. He offered. They do it again and again, and he once and for all times. They, the same sacrifice, lambs and lambs and lambs, and he himself once forever. There's a failure. His a success. The differences between them. Now then, after our Lord had performed this great sacrifice on Calvary, and after his physical resurrection, after his death, his physical resurrection and his ascension to glory, we are given the picture that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the words of the poet Isloin, it is finished, he said on the cross. You can well imagine him carrying the words of glory. It is finished, Jesus said. All that love had ever planned had been accomplished for man. The once and for allness. Now then, even in the Christian religion, there have been great denominations. They do not hold a communion service. They have something, may look the same, but it's very, very different, significantly different. They do not have a table, they have an altar. How strange, you see. No altar now. No altar now. A table, a remembrance. Not on and on and on and on, hoping, wondering, anxiously, standing nervously. Have I offered enough? Have I had enough? Have I taken enough sacrifices? Have I partaken in enough? Once and for all. That's the wonder of it all. It is a sacrifice for sin, and it is effective, and it is accepted by God as absolutely acceptable, as a supreme and a complete penalty for sin. Once. Then he goes on to say, from henceforth, expecting all his enemies, from henceforth, expecting to till all his enemies, he made, because, sorry, verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, there are many references there, but I'll not go through the cross-references. But it's a lovely picture. Come with me again to the once and for all, and the penalty is paid. And there he is in glory on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, many enemies have been conquered. Now, look at a few. He has conquered Satan. You might say, well, Satan is still active, yes, but with limitations. Satan can only go thus far. Only as far as God will permit him. His doom is writ at Calvary. Satan is settled there and merely has a time with limited abilities to continue for a while. His doom is writ. His enemy is under him. And the other one is this. Sin that caused such havoc in this world. Sin in the Christian's life. No longer hath dominion over us. We are no longer ruled by our lusts and our desires and our sins. That is, the reign of sin is broken. And that enemy is under his foot. And then ultimately one day, that last enemy of all, that one which wearies us all, and that is death. That miserable thing which is a result of the fall that is upon all creation, upon nature, upon plants, upon animals, and upon ourselves. The frustration of our living is death when we cease to live. Yet we may be all agog with life and full of our inches and surrounded by those whom we know and we love. And death is a great interrupter of that, because what Jesus Christ has done, there will be a time when that is finally under his feet and he is supreme victor. That is our Savior. No priest can do that. No individual can gain it in his own strength. That is the achievement of our Lord's performance. The second thing is this: what our Lord perfected. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now he's referring to those who believe. And he's saying tonight to you who believe, and for you who are on the way, this will be the agreement for yourselves. That if you come into this state of grace and are established in the grace of God and believing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that what he has done on Calvary for you will perfect you. Let me give you the list. For the Christian, his sins are forgiven. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. His sins are forgiven. In one of Wesley's hymns, he says, our God hardly expects a second punishment for sin when our Savior's is adequate and complete. Our sins are forgiven. I'm sure that many of you wish with me here tonight, I only wish I had known that a decade before I did. Only to have had that relief that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that there was such an arrangement where a person can be a forgiven person. How worthwhile a hymn would have been. How worthwhile a Sabbath worship would have been to know that this great, great agreement, this great covenant is mine in Jesus Christ. Sin forgiven. Our conscience is cleansed. What do you mean by that? You know, sometimes, take the example of little children, and they've done something that is wrong or naughty. And they're trying to hide it. And they're finding it very difficult. And they wonder how you knew. And you say to them, come on, what have you done? And then, if it's a brother or a sister they have, who told you? Nobody told me. It's written all over your face. What have you done? And we're amazed. How can our parents be so clever? And how are we parents so clever? Well, it's easy, because we know there is such a thing as a bad conscience showing in a person's expression. Guilty look. But with the Lord, our conscience is cleansed. It's a marvelous thing. Our sins and iniquities are forgiven. Our conscience is cleansed. The third thing, we have peace with God. In a very restless world and in very uncertain times, where we can be very anxious about many things in life, but when it comes to this, we have peace with God, and we know that he loves us, and we know that he will receive us. Peace with God. Then as a fourth, we have assurance of salvation. Whatever else we may doubt, we know that we were genuine when we believed. And we know that we are forgiven. We know that our conscience is cleansed. We know we have peace with God. And deep in our hearts, there is an assurance of salvation that we are able to say, I know that I am saved. There is a fifth. We have the gift of eternal life. When you think of that, this is a very sobering thing. You know, there's enough things, as I mentioned this morning, to sober a soul before God, that we can be absolutely overwhelmed when a person gives you a gift that's over and beyond anything that you could imagine. And he says to you, I give you eternal life. Your soul shall deathless be, because I've conquered it all. Our blessed Savior said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. We know that we have the gift of everlasting life, and when our frail bodies, if the Lord tarries, when our frail bodies die, we know that it's not death for us, but an entry and an embracing of that gift which is ours when we believe, of eternal life. There is another, that in God's sight, when we believed that we are perfect in His sight forever, it is not our perfection, it's His. He fulfilled the law for us. He paid the penalty for our failure. He did that perfect work for us. And He said, now look, this is going to count for you. I remove your sins and iniquities. I deal with them on Calvary. And I give you my perfect life and all the benefits. And in God's sight, your position is one of perfection. Now then, this is not any kind of teaching of sinless perfectionism. I do not mean that. Because we grow in grace, and in our daily practical life, we have to show evidences of changing and altering. But our position, progress is one thing, but our position will always remain the same, because we are justified by grace alone. We are perfected in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. That's the bargain. And there the writer to the Hebrews then rightly, I think, quotes from the book of Jeremiah in verse 16. Not quite the same word, but the same meaning. This is a covenant that I will make. See how Jeremiah is feeling for the new covenant. He lives amongst the old, yet he's groping for the new. And he says, and it's quoted here, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds will I write them. It'll be something like that. That when a person believes in this new covenant of the forgiveness of sins, it'll be as radical as this. I will write my name in their hearts. I will show them that they are my property and that they belong to me. I will write in their hearts. I will write in their minds that they are mine and I am theirs. And then from that, there is also written there his expectations that if his law is in a person's mind and heart, although we have all the benefits of Christ, what does he expect from us in our lives? That this law now will be performed by God's grace in our lives. It will be evidence that we have signed the new agreement, because we want to keep as close as we can to living like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a new covenant. Do you remember these words? A debtor to mercy alone. Quite a line. A debtor to mercy not partially. It's very hard to come there. A debtor to mercy alone. I'm in debt to God's mercy from beginning to end. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy, I sing, nor fear. With thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. And verse 17 locks it all and said, this is the result of believing in Jesus Christ. This is the result of that God-given faith when we believe in Him. And he says to the believer, listen to this, there are many, many benefits, but your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. That's a wonderful thing. Let it stay in your heart for a moment now, and in your minds, and think, well, if the Lord called us tonight, many of us, or one of us, if it were so, that you'd have that assurance in your heart, well, my iniquities are many, my sins are many, but he will remember them no more. I am a forgiven person. Then he goes on to say, having therefore, brethren, boldness who enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we come then to this last word, what he performed, what he perfected for the believer, and how we are presented. We are allowed to come to God. That's one of our privileges. One of the benefits of being a Christian. I haven't got to go to some high priest and say, now here are my requests that you may pray for me or for one of my relatives. I am able to come to the throne of grace myself. I am allowed to come. Now many people may call on God from a distance, and I'm not denying that right. A distant kind of call. A distant kind of relationship, which is not a saving one. But those who can draw near to the very throne itself are those whose sins and iniquities have been forgiven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have a kind of right, a boldness. It is not presumption. And it's not cheek. It is a right. And yet it is a sobering one. We can't rush into prayer and to the throne of grace and say, hey God, we can't do that. Not allowed. Our words will just go into the emptiness of the air. But we approach him with reverence and with dignity and with sobriety and quietness of heart, resting upon the covenant, resting upon the perfection of Jesus Christ, resting upon the fact that our sins and iniquities are forgiven, and thus we approach our eternal God in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why in his name? He is there on the right hand of the Majesty in high. He's accomplished all the work that's necessary for me. And so when I come along, he will say to his father, this is one of our children. He's an heir of God and a co-heir with me. We know him by name. I gave him eternal life. I promised him he should never perish. I did these things for him. He may speak. And it's as if, in a kind of a without the words coming out, as if God and the Holy Spirit said to you, permission to speak. You remember that lovely account of the Apostle Paul when he was being tried by one of those Roman governors. And he said, he thanked them that he had been given permission to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is a lovely thing like that. We have already been given permission to believe. Now we are given permission to speak. Permission to praise him. We're allowed to do that. Not anybody can. They may try. You can have people singing a hymn with the enthusiasm, all the enthusiasm that you like, and it'll merely be a musical exercise. But for those whose sins and iniquities are forgiven, it is not a musical exercise. It is an act of worship. There is a difference. Permission to worship. Permission to come. Permission to speak. And to call upon the name of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is there, we are told in verse 21, a high priest forever. We have a friend in heaven. We are allowed to say about the Son of God, who is, remember, perfect deity, absolute deity and perfect humanity, that we have a man in heaven. What we mean to say by that, we know he's the Lord of glory, but we have the perfect man in heaven. What's he doing there? He's standing at the side of God and he's telling him who are his and what right we have to come there, and that he can listen to our prayers. We have a man in heaven. There is there on the right hand of the Majesty on high an intercessor, our Savior himself, somebody who speak for us. Now imagine any situation you like, that if you wanted to get to some person in very high authority, let us imagine now that you were the government of a country and that you wanted to go to the parliament itself. What hope have we? What hope have we of ever going in? We would have no right to go there, maybe in the little gallery to listen in and so on, but we want to get right to the very prime minister or the king or the queen or the president, whoever the ruler may be, or that particular country. And so what shall I do? But I have somebody on the right hand of the king or the prime minister. He is his son. He is his chief person, and he's on his right hand, and he sees me in the door, and he says, it's all right, Your Majesty, or it's all right, whatever the presidency or the leadership of the government may be. This one is one of ours. He's a friend, he's a believer, and you're allowed to come in through the ranks right into the very intimate place. It's unimaginable in an ordinary parliament, but it happens here. We are allowed to go into the very presence of God himself because Jesus Christ knows us. That's how wonderful it is. Now, are you troubled tonight? If you're a believer here, if you're a believer, and are you troubled, then you can go to him in the name of Jesus and pour your heart there, and he'll give and give and give again. And there will be a day when it'll be greater still, when this passing life is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, and when this little lung, pair of lungs will have ceased to breathe and function, and when our soul shall rise to eternity, and there the gates of heaven will open, because the Son will see us, and indeed the Father himself will already have rushed to the gateway to wipe away all tears from our eyes. It's as real as that. And then there'll be that royal presentation, faultless and blameless in the merit of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. That's the picture. It's a great covenant. It's a tremendous agreement. It's better than any shadow anybody can produce of any human origin, be it religious or otherwise. Here is one where he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will. I come to save these people. I come to make a way for them to glory. And what I will do for them, I will be able to say to them, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, because they have been nailed to the cross, and I have paid the punishment in full for them." No ordinary lamb. And I say, well, who? You can imagine somebody from the Old Testament peering ahead and saying, just once. Yes, once. Or a nervous Christian church with altars. Once. Yes, once. What did you use? Well, what are you using? We're using lambs. Nice looking lambs, perfect little lambs. Another might say, well, we're using symbols. Another say, well, I'm using my own efforts. Then, Lord Jesus, what are you using? Myself. I am the Lamb. The Lamb that taken away the sin of the world. This bargain is sealed with the blood of the Son of God. And that makes it authentic. Then to close, there is a friendly little verse here that says these words. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. It's a lovely picture. For we who believe here tonight, let us draw near in an intimacy to our Saviour. For those who are seeking, call upon him and draw near. Draw near to him. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. And I thought of this hymn to close. What it means to be near to him. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, nought as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till all its struggles and trials are past. Then, through eternity, ever I'll be nearer, my Saviour, still nearer to thee. He died once for our sin. We believe in him once. And that lasts forever. Once he died, once we believe, and that relationship is secured forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray that somebody tonight may discover that their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more for thy name's sake. Amen.